So very quickly, just from the last chapter, which was the end of 11 and into 12, what we see is four different pictures of the devotion of the church, the Jewish saints who went out north of Judea and Samaria to preach the gospel, some of whom went into Antioch and preached to the Greeks and converted the Greeks. Then when the Jerusalem church learns of the conversion of the Greeks, they send Barnabas, the son of encouragement, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, to encourage the saints in Antioch. And we see how his gladness at meeting with them and his encouragement to them. Then at the end of chapter 11, as the Jerusalem church had sent Barnabas to the Christians in Antioch, the Christians in Antioch then send aid to the saints in Jerusalem in the face of a famine. And then into Acts 12, we see the persecution again of the church rising, this time at Herod, who is pandering, so to speak, to various of the Jewish authorities by having James killed and imprisoning Peter. We see the rescue of Peter and the picture there of God's faithfulness. In that instance, of course, miraculous as to Peter, his defeat of Herod's plans, his rescue of Peter, that Peter might continue his work. And we also see the faithfulness of the church, which was in prayer throughout this time on behalf of Peter. And then that somewhat amusing encounter at the end where Peter returns to the home where the Christians are gathered, and the young servant girl doesn't even let him in. She runs and tells Peter Peter's at the door, and they don't believe him. And so we then see the saints' joy at his rescue. So that's really the pictures we see: the devotion of the church, the faithfulness of the church to the Lord and the gospel and one another, and all four of those peoples, and then, of course, the faithfulness of God to spread of his gospel and his saints. So then we'll pick up at the end of chapter 12, which is verses 20 through 25 of Acts 12. This, of course, is after Herod discovers that Peter has been rescued and his anger at that. And then an interesting account from the end of Acts 12 that doesn't really relate to the church, but is particular to Herod. Wade, could you read verses 20 through 25, please, of Acts chapter 12? Sorry, I didn't scroll through these. There we go. Okay. Thank you very much. Okay, so why did the people of Tyre and Sidon flatter Herod as they did? Some of the commentators said that this event happened early in the morning, and Herod came out in this sort of robe that was overlaid with silver, and this morning sun caught it, and it was very glorious. But what does Luke say is the real reason they were flattering Herod? Right, they needed something from him. I guess he was in a dispute with them, and whether it was a boycott or some sort of blockade that Herod was able to do. So they're pandering to him, just as we saw Herod pandering earlier. We see, of course, what happens to Herod. I'm not sure what struck down immediately and eaten up by worms means. There's lots of speculation as to what his ailment was, but of course he died from it. But this, and perhaps more particular to us in this town than perhaps folks in other places, how does this event with Herod illustrate David's instruction to put not your trust in princes? And this is the actual quote from Psalm 146. Because here's Herod, right, and he's the voice of a God, which I'm sure Herod appreciated, since he's a king in an empire where the emperor was worshipped as a god, right? And they're pandering him to get something from him, and doesn't work out that way for Herod, does it? And it seems to me that the key part of this verse from David isn't even so much the first part, do not put your trust in princes or other people, as the last part, who cannot save you. This is, of course, what the people of Tyre and Sidon were seeking from Herod. Ultimately, of course, Herod couldn't even save himself, right? Much less those people. And I suppose it's a continuing temptation a few centuries after this event, from Acts 13, that the church would become official in the conversion of Constantine, right? And then we see a steady increase in deviations and corruption of the church in the centuries that follow that. So the idea of relying on human powers has long been a problem for, or being entangled with them, maybe is a better way to put it, has long been a problem for the church. And but we see from this example that at the time of the persecution, it really wasn't as much of a problem to understand who had the power and who didn't, who could save you and who could not. And so even, I think, today, it's important for us to know, as David says, who you put your trust in, those who can save you, the one who can save you, rather than princes or other people who cannot. All right, and then, yes, sir.
That trust is the issue. It's placing your trust in men, whether that be your parents, whether it be in yourself, in the government, to the point that you don't trust God anymore. And on the flip side of this, Herod is receiving that. He's not giving glory to God. It's all about him. So it's that oration. It's that praise. It's like if people do that today, it's just like you're waiting for the lightning to strike.
Well, and then Luke seems to set Herod's fate and the gospel in contrast to one another, because at the end of the chapter, how did the gospel fare despite Herod's persecution of the apostles? Right. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So as Herod was struck down, and again, whatever eaten by worms means, in contrast, the word of God increased and multiplied. And we can see why that prior promises from various parts of Isaiah, what God had said about the power of His Word. I will make a promise by my own power. My promise is true. What I say will not be changed, for example. And then this familiar passage from Isaiah 55 and verse 11, the bringing it to a head. The same is true of the words I speak. They will not return to me empty. They make the things happen that I want to happen, and they succeed in doing what I send them to do. And I certainly think we see that set forth in Acts 12. And before we leave Acts 12, we have Herod struck down by an angel, it says. So that obviously is God's intervention in some fashion. But what the idea of the word increasing and multiplying, we've already seen from Acts that meant, as it did from Acts 11 and earlier passages, the saints went out and were preaching the gospel led by the apostles. So what's our part to ensure that the Lord's gospel thrives despite persecution and resistance? I think just preach it, right? Yeah, just speak it. I mean, that's, I think, what you get the example of Acts 12. Peter was relying on a rescue from the angel. Herod was struck down by the Lord. So the saints weren't doing any of that. It's not as though they were rising up against Herod Agrippa and attacking the prison to free Peter. I think there's a movie, was it The Robe, with Paul Newman in it, where he leads this like primitive Christian commando strike force to attack some Roman prison and rescue people. And I thought, wow, where are you? I don't remember reading the Navy SEALs in Acts, Book of Acts, but anyway, so they didn't do that, right? They were just preaching the gospel, and God was intervening as He saw fit through the Spirit or through his angels to ensure that his will was put apart. And obviously that hasn't changed. So God will vindicate his word. He will vindicate his purpose. His people simply need to preach the gospel and live as the holy people he wants them to be, and trust in him to take part, take care of those parts that maybe are too big, so to speak, for us to handle. All right, so before we get into the first journey, any other thoughts in Acts 12? Otherwise, I know there's a lot in 13 and 14 that we want to, that we'll need to cover. So there's this kind of silent period that is sometimes called for the Apostle Paul. Right, he's persecuted, he's sent back to Tarsus, and it's not really a defined period of time, except he then reappears at the end, in Luke's account, the end of 12, and then into this journey, which begins in Antioch. It's believed to be around the late 40s AD, 46 to 48. If you want to use, you know, people use the common era lingo, we'll put it a couple years earlier or later, in any event. So he's about 5-10 years where Saul, we don't hear from him, but then Barnabas goes to Tarsus, and he and Barnabas return to Antioch, and then we see, beginning the account in verse, in chapter 13, what then happens with Saul, who then, as we know, adopts the Roman name of Paul. So you can see kind of the pattern of where this begins, Antioch into Cyprus and across Cyprus, and then up into what we now call Turkey. So that's southern Turkey, almost up into the central part of Turkey with the other Antioch, but south central, and then the southern coast of Turkey is where Galatia and Lycia, Lyconia are. So this is the first journey for Paul. There is, as I was sharing with Mark, there's this neat Stanford University website that lets you enter in 2 points in the Roman Empire, and it will calculate the distance that that took, and how much it, how long it would have taken, and how much it would have cost. So, that's those computer whiz kids. No, she didn't. I actually discovered it on my own, which is quite remarkable. She's still teaching me what an algorithm is, but anyway. And so this is about 50-some-odd days, about 1,500 miles, and according to them, about 250 denarii apiece to make the trip. And the point of that is more, you'll see that all of those things then escalate with the subsequent journeys, which become, of course, longer and more involved between Paul and Barnabas. So they're really going into what were Greek areas of Asia Minor at this point. Culturally, they were dominated by Greeks. Obviously, they're not that, not now, but were then. Okay, so let's begin in chapter 13. This is Paul in Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus, and then in Antioch of Pisidia. We begin in verse, beginning of chapter 3. We'll look at the first 3 verses. Mark, could you read verses 1 through 3 of Acts 13? Thank you very much. Okay, question 3. What did the Lord provide for his church in Antioch? From verse 1. Prophets and teachers. So these saints in Antioch weren't simply dependent on people coming up from Jerusalem. Obviously, that's where those who taught them first came. But the Lord provided among the saints there prophets and teachers. Again, we don't really know how much time passed from that account in Acts 11 to where we are in Acts 13, a number of years. And then so we see the church being led by these prophets and teachers. We then see the Holy Spirit directing, presumably those prophets, but it doesn't, of course, doesn't say specifically how this message was received, but the instruction about Barnabas and Saul. But what marked the church's response to spreading the gospel? What did the church in Antioch, how did they respond to what the Saint and Spirit instructed them? Yes, absolutely. It leads into they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Whether this meant that for some, whether this was a common practice or it was related, maybe one of the prophets said, we need to do this right now, anticipating receiving some message. Obviously, we don't know, but we see the response, which was, of course, obedience to the instruction. We see their devotion in it, that they fasted and prayed in response to it. And then, as Rod says, the sort of commitment with Paul and Barnabas to this, and their what Paul would call in Galatians the right hand of fellowship, so to speak, right? That they showed their approval and their support of what was being done. And there are other parts where we see references by Luke to the church fasting and praying, either in response to instructions or in response to persecution or to receive and instruction. So we see their devotion to both receiving the message and responding to the message received. So that is the beginning of this journey. And as I said, it starts there in Antioch. They actually sail from Seleucia, which is a port just, as you can see, south and east of Antioch, which is now in far southeastern Turkey. There, it's sort of pictured as in Syria, but it's not in Syria anymore. I'm sure a few centuries back there was a squabble and Turkey won whatever the squabble was. Anyway, so they arrive at Salamis and into Cyprus. That takes us into verses 4 through 12 in Cyprus. And we see this interesting exchange. And they go down to Seleucia, sail to Cyprus, arrive in Salamis, and then go through the whole island, presumably preaching across Cyprus, and arrive in Paphos, to where they see the proconsul, the Roman official, and Paul and Barnabas have this confrontation with a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, which is just a word, sort of an alliterative word that literally means magician. And then, of course, they're trying to oppose Paul in verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see for a time." And of course, then Bar-Jesus is struck down, and the proconsul Sergius Paulus responds to that and believes. So what we have here, of course, Paul confronting Bar-Jesus, but the way Paul, Luke presents it is the Spirit sort of inspiring Paul to confront this false prophet. So what confidence can we have in how the Holy Spirit responds to Satan's opposition through Bar-Jesus? I mean, literally, of course, I don't expect to be able to strike anyone blind, which is probably a good thing in our litigious society. But anyway, but this, I think, is like in Acts 12. I mean, here we see the Holy Spirit acting to vindicate the Word. And it may be perhaps particular to Bar-Jesus because he's presented as a Jewish false prophet. So maybe he's presented a little differently maybe than some of the other Jewish opposition. He's kind of like Simon, right, from Acts 8, with probably these lying magical tricks that perhaps he does. But nonetheless, what we can see again, as we saw with Herod and the rescue of Peter, is that God's going to vindicate his word. And he might not do it today in the way he did it then, but we see him with Paul, with Barnabas, and vindicating his word and giving Paul and Barnabas the ability they need to overcome this opposition, which from a man who Paul describes as the son of the devil. So that's how we see God intervening. But then also, of course, Paul, even as being filled, then has to speak. And he's very resolute in his opposition. What can we learn from the spirit Paul shows in the defense of the gospel against this false prophet in this account? Right. No, he does not. This would be an event where later he might say, Paul, weak in presence, but strong in letter. Here he's stronger in presence than even in his other letters, right? He doesn't pull any punches. And of course, you know, again, you have to take the context of this. Paul doesn't speak of his other Jewish opponents in the way he speaks of Bar Jesus. We don't see him calling his other Jewish opponents, you know, sons of the devil and so forth. Some of this is probably particular to this man who he was encountering. But nonetheless, he doesn't shrink back from opposing this false prophet. And he is strong in exposing him, so to speak, because here we have, remember, the context is they're sort of fighting over Sergius Paulus, right? His soul is in the balance. Bar-Jesus wants to keep Sergius Paulus maybe under his influence. Paul, of course, wants to convert him to the gospel. And so Paul is resolute in exposing this man for who he is. And I think, you know, in terms of what he says specifically, maybe there won't be times where we'll need to use language like that. But certainly the confidence and the resoluteness, I think, is something we should take from that. Yes, Rod.
Paul, of course, had the ability through the Spirit to strike this man blind,
right,
which was evident to everyone that saw it, that what Paul was accusing him of, saying about him was accurate. And, you know, we get into these exchanges with people, and if we're not careful, sometimes we can kind of rise, and we can not be as guarded as we need to be in what we say. This would not be a passage that you would use in saying, you know, behold,
right,
go out,
right,
there and say what needs to be said. That doesn't mean that we should not, that there's not a boldness that we should feel and express. But, you know, he's guided by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We're not guided by the Spirit when we're speaking to somebody. Use the words of Scripture and point out, you know, here's your error, Bar Jesus. Here's where you're wrong. If the Scriptures are the Word of God, this is what they say about Jesus, or whatever. And if he was a Jew and a false prophet, he supposedly would have been using the Old Testament Scriptures. And we should be using the Scriptures and saying, here's what's wrong with what you're saying. So.
Right. And really, I think the other point is it says Paul looked intently at him. So it's not as though Paul's, you know, sort of foaming at the mouth and lost control of his sense. It's more just his intent, that idea of looking intently. It's just his resoluteness to vindicate the truth. Greg?
I think it's just that it was a major
problem. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. As I said, I think it's less, it's more the spirit Paul has, less than this particular account, because we even see Paul here, as I said, using language we don't see him using elsewhere in opposing his Jewish opponents. Yes, sir.
Backing up to the last question, talking about the confidence, or what confidence can we have in how to do it. Here you have Paul doing his work. You also have God doing his work at the same time. In a day when they didn't have the New Testament Scriptures written out, and I'm reminded here of this chapter 13, verses 4 to 12, in the work of the Holy Spirit, along with Acts chapter 5, and what took place there with Ananias and Sapphira. And God saying, you're alive. And we find the apostles making that claim. But it was the Holy Spirit allowing them to make that claim. Here is the same thing. God knows what we learn from the confidence. God knows. And God speaks. God declares this. And here, Paul's not doubting him or questioning him. It's the soul that they're fighting for. And thus, this enables Paul to reach into this man's heart. Apparently, God thinks he has a good amount of heart and can deal with this person as long as we're showing the level playing field. Truth is the level playing field that needs to be done.
Very good. Yes, Debbie. Right. That's right. And then obviously we can then take the word spoken and it can have the same effect now, having been vindicated, as it did obviously, even though we don't have the Spirit with us in the same in the manner and measure that the apostles did. So they, we see Sergius Paulus being, as it says, he believed. They then leave Cyprus and go up into Perga. They preach in Perga, although Luke does not give much to that account. It may well be that they preached through there and didn't encounter opposition. And then they went from Perga up to the other Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia, as it's characterized. That's part of the province of Galatia, and they went into, in verse 15, 14 and 15, they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath, and the rulers say to them, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation, your version may read encouragement, for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, and then he, for really the balance of chapter 13, gives this speech in the synagogue where we see him looking back to the Old Testament scriptures, looking back to Abraham, looking back to Moses, looking back to David, and looking back to the prophets, and then leading the people to Christ. And I think if you went back and looked at Acts 7 and then read what Paul says in Acts 13, you would see great similarities between the two sermons, some irony there. But perhaps after his conversion and the Spirit's inspiration of Paul obviously now understanding what it was he heard Stephen say back in Acts 7. But there's some, I think, things Paul says which we can take encouragement from and also get a better understanding of how they were preaching the gospel and how they were preaching Christ from this passage. So they're in Antioch of Pisidia, and then the beginning in verse 16, Paul begins this speech. And from the beginning, as I said, he starts with Abraham, and then up through the deliverance from Egypt, and then into Samuel, leading up to Saul, and then, of course, to David. And then in verses 22 and 23, and when he had removed him, referring to Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So how does Paul describe Jesus there in verses 22 and 23? That's right. So pointing back to that fulfillment of that prophecy to David, that that continuation of David's lineage on the throne, Paul says he's of the seed of David and he is the Savior drawn up from that seed of David. Perhaps also telling them, well, this is what God really meant when he made that promise to David, not simply a king, but a Savior. And then later, beginning in verse 29, Paul then continues, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him," and this after he's related what was done to Jesus, "they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" So what does Paul identify as the fulfillment of prophecy in that passage? The resurrection. And this is something we've seen again and again and again, whether it's Peter or whether it's Stephen and now Paul, the apostles and the teachers at that time preaching the resurrection as the fulfillment. And by that I mean, you know, sort of the culmination of the fulfillment of everything God promised Israel in the Messiah. And you see Paul, as we saw back with Stephen, the reference to these Psalms of David where it says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Stephen also had preached about that and what it meant and the fact that it was pointing to Jesus. Stephen making the point because David died and we can go see his tomb. Paul making a similar point. Okay. But then earlier in verse 27, Paul writes, "For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him," meaning Jesus, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." So what does Paul say that the rulers of in Jerusalem didn't understand? That's right. And so we see this again is the apostles and the prophets were presenting Jesus as this fulfillment of prophecy. "I'm not bringing you something new. I'm bringing you something which if you go back and look at the scriptures given our fathers, you will see God is bringing about now." So as I said, very similar to what Stephen had preached. And then Paul continues through this sermon, again, as I said in verse 36, points out that David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. So that psalm was not referring to David. And then into verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," meaning Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So how does Paul describe salvation in Jesus compared to the law of Moses? Could not do. And we'll see over in a couple chapters when we look at that Jerusalem Council, as it's sometimes referred to, the James and also Peter, the thrust of their teaching is, don't lay on the Gentiles a burden that our fathers couldn't bear. And Peter and Paul here is saying that this salvation in Jesus was to save you from things that, as he said, the law of Moses could not free you. And so we see that these apostles and prophets, again, preaching the Jews, saying, go back and look at the prophecies and understand what was being promised and what's now being fulfilled, and then why. Why was the Messiah promised? Now see Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise, and then why? To free you from those things that the law of Moses could not free you. And we have an entire epistle, right, of to the Hebrews, which makes that point clear throughout its text. So that is what how Paul culminates in it. Now, having preached the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus and the why of that, he then gives a warning What is Paul's warning against those who reject God's prophetic fulfillment in Jesus? Beginning in verse 40. Right. And so, and that's the other point of the prophets. Not only can you say, go back and look what God promised through His prophets, what we see again and again, and of course Jesus was the first who did this, go back and look at how your fathers responded to those prophets, and don't do that. Accept the word of prophecy, don't reject it, and this is a reference to Habakkuk and to Isaiah, sort of a combination of these two prophecies. This from Habakkuk 1 and 5. Look at the nations, watch them and be amazed and shocked. I will do something in your lifetime that you won't believe, even when you were told about it. That, of course, referring to the conquest of Jerusalem and Judah. And then Isaiah, I will continue to amaze these people by doing more and more miracles. Their wise men will lose their wisdom. Their wise men will not be able to understand. So Paul's going back, now respond to the prophecy. Don't be disbelieving as the people had been before. And so he concludes that his speech with that. As they went out, beginning in verse 42, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then Luke recounts that the next Sabbath that now Paul has returns to teach, he has this conflict with certain factions among the Jews. As it says, saw the crowds that were responding to Paul, and these factions were filled with jealousy and began to oppose him. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then into verse 47, he recounts the prophecy from Isaiah 49, that which we've looked at before, that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. So what was the Gentiles' response to Paul's declaration? It's actually in verse 47. Right. Rejoice and glorify God, which that reaction maybe lets you understand why then over in Ephesians, Paul would characterize the condition of the Gentiles in such stark terms, because the people, the Gentiles he was preaching to, understood that. And so when they heard this, as it says, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. And then we see again these factions coming up to oppose Paul and Barnabas. So they leave Antioch and they go to Iconium. And we see in that they're going to go down into this south, central and southern eastern part of Galatia, into Iconium, Lystra, then down to Derbe, and then they conclude by coming back and visiting the churches where they had preached. So they're at Iconium, in, over into chapter 14, and they're being followed, right? And there are unbelieving Jews who stir up the Gentiles and poison their mind against the brothers, from verse 2 of chapter 14. And then verses 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This is the verse that Debbie was referring to. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So how did Paul and Barnabas, respond to the opposition from certain Jewish factions? What's their response? Speaking with boldness. Right. And, you know, again, as we see throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see the miraculous of the Spirit being with these various teachers. But certainly we also see just the Spirit that they evidence in response to the gospel. And so they act with boldness, and the effect of their teaching, right, was that the people of the city were divided, some with the Jews and some with the apostles. So we see that the effect of the gospel was to confront people with truth. And then, of course, the effect also was it divided those who were jealous against the apostles and their following. But then there were those who responded to the truth that they heard. So there's another plot against Paul and Barnabas. They then flee to Lystra and Derbe. And then at Lystra, we see another miracle similar to Acts 3. For example, where Peter and John heal a lame man at the temple. Well, in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas encounter another man who had been crippled from birth, and they heal him, and the people understand that. Now, over in Acts 3, right, everyone rushes into the temple and praises God for this. A little different reaction among these Greeks, right? They said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men," from verse 11. And then the priest from the temple of Zeus, maybe thinking he wants to get in on a good thing, he's going to bring a bull down and calls Barnabas Zeus, and he's going to co-opt them, maybe. Anyway, so there's this adulation of Paul and Barnabas by these pagan Greeks. So what is Paul and Barnabas' response to how these Greeks, the Lyconians, glorify them? Right. "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature of you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And then he continues really saying some of the things that we'll see said with even more in more depth in Acts 17 in response to the paganism in Athens. So they reject that. We see that in Acts 3, right? "We haven't done this. It's by the power of Jesus." There in Acts 3, people say, "Oh, God did it," and they glorify God. Well, a little different reaction. What is the crowd's reaction to Paul rejecting their honors? So they scarcely restrain them from offering sacrifice, and then what happens? You see that there's resentment really from them. The Jews come down and they persuade the crowds to stone Paul and Barnabas. So it goes from, "We're bringing the bull down from the temple of Zeus and we're going to call you Zeus," to, "We're going to stone you and drag you outside the city, leaving you for dead." So crowds can be fickle, I guess, is what comes from that. But you'll see that it wasn't just that. They could say, "Well, don't give us those honors, glorify God." In some cultures, if you resisted that, well, this was the response. They then turned on you if you weren't willing to accept the favors and essentially participate in their pagan religion. So they leave Paul and Barnabas outside the city, but Paul rose up. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So they leave Lystra, they go to Derbe. They preach in Derbe and had made many disciples. And then they go back the way they had come. They go to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then it says, beginning in verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Okay, so what was Paul and Barnabas' attitude towards the saints? Now, they didn't just say, "Well, I marked off those cities. We're going to just keep heading east." They went back, right? They could have kept going. They could have gone into Cappadocia, Cilicia. They could have gone down into Tarsus, right? So, but they didn't. They then returned to where they go back and return to the churches that they had preached to, said strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, which shows their devotion to the church, shows their recognition that that's what those young Christians needed. They needed further encouragement. They needed further strengthening from Paul and Barnabas. So what did they do as part of that strengthening? They appointed elders for them in every church. And then with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that's kind of a bookend, right, to the beginning of Acts 13, when the Christians in Antioch are sending out Paul and Barnabas. They pray and fast and commit them to that work. And now, at the end of that journey, Paul and Barnabas, with prayer and fasting, commit them to the Lord whom they believe. And so, and as part of that, they are appointing elders in every city. So what lessons should we draw from the fact that Paul was able to find men suited to be elders so quickly after converting these saints? I mean, recognizing, of course, they had, you know, an apostle inspired of the Spirit with them. But that said, what should we draw from that? Absolutely. I mean, we see, and we see that they, you know, it says committed them to the Lord. So we see that they were responding to the teaching that they received, responding to the gospel, growing in the faith. Certainly, we see that. Since part of that strengthening was the appointing of elders, the importance of those elders to the strengthening of and continuing growth of the church. Presumably, I think we can assume that Paul and Barnabas made that part of their purpose in teaching, was that they preached and taught these Christians in such a way that men could be trained up, so to speak, for that work. And then, of course, we see the devotion of those men in taking on that work. Yes, sir.
Maybe reaching back into chapter 13 and 14, what we see is people that read the Bible, these are religious people. These are not the pagan people. These are religious people that have been studying the Bible for years. Paul gets after them. Some of them haven't. They've been reading, but they haven't had the listening ears on. That's what making application. Paul got after them because you're making the word of God void, basically, was the word that he's using there. But some did receive the word, and some Jews, and the Greeks. And now he's coming back, months later, coming back through. These people surrounding themselves. These are religious people that has grown, accepted the word of the Lord, and has grown. And apparently the time factor there, they need qualifications that Paul gives them. There's something there about these, you know, and it calls for sometimes we make a lot of speculation. These men were grounded. These Christians were grounded. And maybe it is the fact that they spend time every day studying the Word of God like they did in Acts chapter 2. But whatever it was, before they were on the fast track to really catch up to do what God wants God's people to do.
Yes.
Rather than just back and forth.
Yes, Debbie. Right. I mean, certainly, it's probably 12 to 18 months. So that, you know, that's a very short period of time after their conversion. But certainly, we see from it the importance in the strengthening of the church to the elders in it. They had apostles in the church, men filled with the Holy Spirit, and not just apostles. Stephen, remember, was a man of Holy Spirit and faith. And yet, that, in, even with men like that, part of the strengthening of the church was these appointing of elders. So I think what we take from it is the importance of the devotion to the faith, devotion to the teaching of the apostles, and the devotion of the teachers to developing men who can serve in that way for the strengthening of the church. Okay, so next week we will look in, we'll finish up Acts 14 because that blends over into Acts 15 and look at the, quote, Jerusalem Council. Thanks very much.